Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture, and then we'll bring the bond team up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of coming together in the name of Jesus and singing songs about our Lord and Savior and about your goodness, God, your goodness to us, your love for us. Lord, help us to remember those words and remember that they are truth. Let that truth sink deeply into our hearts and change the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others, the way we think about this world, Lord, and especially the way we think about you, God. And let that just revolutionize our living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the passage of Scripture. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and electric guitars. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of this irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. Then the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, David of Saul, watched him from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, David, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls and of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
I love this passage. I will go through this as quickly as I can, but there's some really important things we want to make sure we cover. But we're covering a lot. Oftentimes when we got a passage of scripture we're going to teach on, they're complicated, or they don't seem particularly inspirational, you know, like, "Hey, this whole town was murdered. All right, you're preaching that sermon." This is one of those rare treats where I love this section of scripture, like most of my Christian life. I have never had the opportunity to preach on it, though, so it's kind of a treat that I got this section this morning. And I hope, if nothing else, you pick up some things that you've never seen before, because this is a pretty famous part of the Old Testament. Even if you don't know that it was in 2 Samuel, you ask the average Christian, and they'll have heard about the story of David bringing the Ark into the city, because it's kind of a big moment in Israel's history. come in a full circle and a blessing of the establishment of the kingdom in Israel. But I want to start, if we can have the passage up here, just verse 1 in the section we're covering. I want to get some pre-passage information in your brain. First of all, I just wanted to call out, the first thought that came through my mind when I read through this section is that, oh yeah, the ark. Because we're reading through scripture, there was a big kind of kerfluffle about how the ark ended up in that house in the first place, and then it just falls off the radar. We don't hear anything about it, nothing going on. It's all this kind of back and forth between David and Saul, and it seems lost to the annals of history. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, the ark's a thing again. And I found it fascinating that Saul never sought to reestablish the ark's presence and prominence in the nation during the whole of his kingdom. He was content to let it get dusty on a shelf, basically. So I want to give you some other kind of context about the ark in case you don't remember or you weren't here for that one. If you remember how it ended up in Abinadab's house, it was under Abinadab's son Eleazar. There's a lot of Eleazars, so here. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines, if you remember, they capture the Ark of the Covenant from the children of Israel. Because the children of Israel were trying to use it as a token of God's favor that they can win any battle. So they were going into a battle. I was like, we got a great idea, guys. Let's take the Ark with us, and we're going to win this war. And not only did they not win the war, they lost 30,000 Israelite soldiers. They were completely crushed by the Philistines. The Philistines captured their ark, the presence of God, and took it to their city. But that didn't end up being a particularly great thing for the Philistines. They took it and they put it at the feet of their god Dagon, the statue. And of course, you know the story, the statue fell over, and they're like, oh, it must have been windy or something. Let's set that back up. Next day, the statue's fallen over, hands had broken off of the statue. Like, oh, this ark may have actually destroyed our god. That's not a good thing. So they couldn't keep the ark because it became a pain in the butt. Literally, they got hemorrhoids. It's the word that the Bible uses to describe what happened to the Philistines, and I love that. You know, if I was going to make up the Bible, that's not a thing I would throw in there. So, what happened to them? Let's see, hemorrhoids. So you know that it's lovely that keeping the ark is literally a pain in the butt to them. And so they're like, we can't do this. So they move it to get to the town of Gath. And of course, no bueno, they also get hemorrhoids. And and rats, apparently. So they tried to move it to another town in Ekron, and the people of Ekron said, they're bringing the Ark of God of Israel here to kill us too. And more tumors and more dying, lots of bad things. And they're like, what do we do with this thing? We captured it and thought it was going to be good. So they finally wised up and like, well, let's get this out of our territory and let's send it back to Israel. So they send it back to Beth Shemesh, which is the house it kind of ends up in here now that we're reading from the passage. But that story ends with the knowledge that 70 Israelite people died, even on its return, because they looked in the ark. So they weren't supposed to do that.
We got the priest.
So here it is in Abinadab's house, under his care of his son Eleazar, and it stayed there for 20 years. And we read a lot of passages and do a lot of sermons between there. And a little factoid I had to look up, and I'll share it with you just because Scripture tells us to be ready to give an account in all occasions. And if you've ever met a devout atheist, sometimes they are more versed at the nuances of Scripture than we are. Because they love to find problems. They love to find the things that don't seem to make sense or don't line up. It's like, well, you can't believe that because so-and-so lived at this time, and so-and-so's like, see, you're wrong because the facts are inaccurate. And I hate that smarminess. And I love to be combative to that with knowledge and truth. So Abinadab was a Benjamite. He was the family of Kish, Saul's family. And according to scripture, as far as I can tell, the ark and all of its wares were only to be housed, managed, taken care of by the Levites. I'm like, well, how did a Benjamite have the ark in his house for 20 years and not get smoked? He's not a Levite. And I found it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the family of Kish is listed among the Levites. I'm like, well, that doesn't make any sense. He's a Benjamite. But then I remembered that in 1 Chronicles 23, it says, Eleazar died and had no sons, only daughters, and their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them as wives. So the tribes intermarried. So the family of Kish was a Benjamite and a Levite. So it's kind of cool. He is of both lines. Anyway, factoid that's not probably going to change your life, but if you ever get some smarmy atheist pointing and saying, well, a Benjamite couldn't have the ark in his house, you could be like, aha! So anyway, let's get to the passage here. In verses 1 and 2 of the... Thank you. David again brought together all the able men of Israel, 30,000 of them, and he and his men went to Judah to bring up the ark of God. Right. We read last week in chapter 5 that David kind of did three big things when he was established finally as king. The first one is that he captured Jerusalem, and I know we talked about that last week, but I definitely wanted to revisit that for just a moment, because the sheer epicness of that event bears repeating. He took the untakeable city. That's huge. And then he renamed it the City of David. I love that. It's unmitigated awesomeness. You can't have this. And David takes it, and then he changes the name to his own. Love that. And then he expands the city and makes it like, this is the capital of our nation. The one you said we couldn't have, it's right in the middle of us. Totally awesome. The second thing he did is he then went on to conquer the Philistines. Now, I did not spend the time to study the whole history of the battles. It seems like they keep coming up here, and you keep hearing that. So the Israelites were destroyed, and then the Philistines were destroyed, and then later, suddenly there's Israelites and Philistines, and they're still fighting each other. So on the whole, I don't know the score here, except to say that at this time in history, the Philistines had the means and the desire to wipe out the Israelites. And David wipes them out of the valley, east to west. Just gets them out of the way. So he takes the untakeable city, he takes their biggest enemy, the Philistines, and basically makes them a non-threat. And then he goes to take the ark back into the city. And we read through scripture that David's continually giving credit to God for these acts and these big feats. But at the beginning of chapter 5, I noticed that the people who responded to David were kind of giving David a little credit for this work. That's not necessarily David's fault, but it's not hard for these 30,000 elite soldiers who are coming with David, seeing these mighty feats, and maybe not giving the credit to God like David is. So David goes on to take the ark to the city, and here's these people coming along thinking, all right, things are going good. We've wiped out our enemy, we've taken over the city, we're bringing this ark in here, awesome, great. So they put it on a cart in verses 3 and 5, just like the Philistines did when they gave it back to the Israelites. And there's a glorious parade, ticker tape, song and dancing, amazing stuff. Like, I know the scripture just kind of breezes through it, but you got to imagine this is a pretty joyous occasion. They're finally taking the ark into a place where it's going to be established. And then, verses 6 and 7. When they came to the threshing floor, Nacon, Uzzah, reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. I read that as the oxen just, there's a threshing floor, so there's food. So the ox probably stopped to eat, and the cart wibbled a little bit. He's like, and then he dies. And that seems pretty harsh. But if you look at the Israelites who died by looking into it, I guess that kind of makes sense too. I'm going to fly through a couple pieces of scripture here that aren't on the screen here, just so you can get some context. In Exodus chapter 25, the rules are laid out for the ark having four gold rings on it, and to be carried on poles, and never to remove the poles from the rings. The ark was only to be touched by the acacia poles that were made to carry it, not by human hands. It was also only to be carried by the Levites in chapter in Numbers 4:15. It says right there, they must not touch the holy things lest they die. And then in number 7:9, when they were handing out the things to carry the temple and or the tabernacle, they didn't give oxen and carts to the Levites because they weren't allowed to use those to carry it. They had to carry it on their shoulders. So this is all spelled out through scripture. There's a lot more in there. But suffice to say, it should have been known that they couldn't just throw it on a cart with a couple of oxen and just haul it around. But it seemed okay until Uzzah touches the thing here. And the translation of the death of Uzzah is actually very brutal. The Hebrew words there mean deaded him dead, killed him dead. It's got double emphasis. And the word perez there isn't used by mistake. In fact, that could literally be translated as exploded. It's the Hebrew word of the Greek word that was used to describe what happened to Judas when he burst asunder. Ugh. But you talk about a buzzkill, okay? So here's this jubilant parade that's going on here. Procession, music, dancing, joy, and celebration, then boom! That's a shrapnel. I love this passage, it's great. So, in verses 8 and 9, okay, I love the humanity of David. Okay, put yourself in this position for a moment and forget that you know what happens next, okay? This thing's happening. Sis, boom, bah! He's gone. How would you react? Now, I admit, in that moment, if I had seen that, I would have gone right there. I'm afraid. But David gets angry. The dude gets mad at God. And I think it's another important reminder that the word of God is true, because if you're making up the story, you're not going to make up the hero of your story getting angry at God for doing something that God would do. It doesn't whitewash the scenario. David responds with anger, and the scripture calls it out. But he doesn't stay mad. His anger quickly becomes fear when he considers the situation a little more carefully. See, nowadays we don't typically see someone suddenly smoke for disregarding God's way. And in many ways, I'm very grateful for that. But in some ways, I think we're worse off because of it. Because I think that most of us are too dumb to get to the afraid part, and we get stuck at the angry part. I know that I'm that way. When God does something to assert his godness in my life, and it goes against my will or planning or expectations, angry Aaron. But do I stop and consider his awesome power and his wisdom and his ways and then back off in fear and submission to his will? No. Angry Aaron. How many of us have had to suffer something akin to a smiting? Or put it another way, learn the hard way, before we finally submitted to the will and authority of God in our lives? See, I think some of us may be angry at God, but maybe we can learn a lesson here so that it doesn't take a smiting before we can move on. Verses 10 through 11. They're still up here, perfect. He wasn't willing to take the Ark of the Lord with him to the city of David. Got to go back and rethink his life. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom. I love Obed-Edom. No joke. Like, I know it sounds strange, because it's like, what's your favorite person in the Bible? Obed-Edom's in my top 10, like, of the whole scripture.
He's calling. Please don't say he's calling from Salt Lake City.
And I could probably preach the entire sermon on him, but we've got a lot to cover, so I'm only going to cover some of the highlights. We see all this death and suffering that's surrounding the ark, and all the things, the tumors and the rats and the explosions and all the other things going on. And then you see it live in this guy's house for 3 months. And all you hear about that interaction of the ark in his house is that he was blessed and everything in his life was blessed. So much so, it wasn't just like, oh yeah, things went fine, like dust on the shelf. Like, he was blessed. There was a tangible change to this guy's life that in a 3-month period of time got back to David. And David is like, I need that in our city, and I'm going to take the ark back to the city now. So I want to jump ahead in Scripture, not in this passage, but to kind of give you kind of a perspective of what happens with Obed-Edom. See, eventually a great temple is built to honor the Lord and house the ark. And as David begins to lay out the responsibilities for the care and the service that happens in this new temple, and I'm going to breeze through these here. In 1 Chronicles 15, we learn that Obed-Edom was invited to be part of the musical processional to bring the ark into the city. In 1 Chronicles 15, we also learn that Obed-Edom was chosen to guard the ark. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, and I have this passage up here, 8, there, perfect. Well, we didn't get 4 through 8, but that's okay. Oh, yes, we do. Perfect. Is that starting at 4?
Sure.
Yes, it is. That's perfect. Obed-Edom, same guy, also had sons. I'm not even going to pronounce them. But you read there in parentheses there towards the bottom, for God had blessed Obed-Edom. Awesome. Obed-Edom's son, Shemaiah, also had sons who were leaders in their father's family because they were very capable men. The sons of Shemaiah, there's some more names I'm not going to read, were also able men. Next passage. All these were the descendants of Obed-Edom. They and their sons and their relatives were capable men with the strength to do the work. Descendants of Obed-Edom, 62 in all. And then you skip up to verse 15, it says, the lot for the south gate fell to Obed-Edom, and the lot for the storehouse fell to his sons. Why am I going off on this weird thing about Obed-Edom in the future? Obed-Edom's life is marked by the ark. It's just a single guy that if you're breezing through Scripture and you see the name, you're like, oh, that's weird, it's got a hyphen in it, and then you move on and you don't think about him at all. And you may see his name occasionally, but if you don't stop and consider the line that draws the story of his life, pardon the pun, but the story arc of his life, from the moment it was placed into his care, he dedicated the rest of his life and the lives of his children to being near the ark. I like to put things in other ways for perspective. Once he experienced the true presence of the Lord, he spent the rest of his life pursuing it. But I got to move on, but I just want you to know this guy's life is worth studying. I mean, I can only hope that I have a multitude of capable and qualified descendants who serve in the presence of the Lord. So back to our passage in verse 12. This time, David's prepared to follow the Lord's instructions. This passage in 2 Samuel doesn't lay out what David did to prepare for that. However, there's a parenthetical in the scripture. So 1 Chronicles actually tells this same story with more details and other information that isn't in this passage. And I called out a little piece of it for you here. It's the scripture, it's the third one there. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 12 through Corinthians. There it is right here. So this is what 1 Chronicles tells about that same story we're reading right here. He said to them, you are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I had prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. Boom. We did not inquire of him about how we should do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. So you don't get that in 2 Samuel, but you can see David took this much more seriously the second time, and he made sure that he did it the right way. In verse 13 of our passage, we hear that David and his men in the procession take 6 steps, and then they sacrifice an animal. And that sounds weird to me. That's not a large distance. And some commentators said, well, he didn't mean actual steps. It meant, like, whatever. I think it was actual 6 steps. Because, here's the reason. David's now approaching the ark and God's presence with fear. And rightly so. So even though he does everything the right way, he's not entirely certain what the outcome's going to be. So they take Scooby-Doo steps. And they get 6 steps away from where they were, and they realize that nobody blew up. And they're like, sweet, let's sacrifice to the Lord. This reminds me of one of my favorite series of books. It's the Chronicles of Narnia. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we hear a story about these children who are learning for the first time who Aslan is. And C.S. Lewis says, when the kids ask about him, like, is he a man? He's like, the beaver is speaking in this passage, by the way, if you want to know. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And Lewis illustrates this point in another one of his books, In the Silver Chair. There's a little girl named Jill in this, who's the central character of that one, and she develops a relationship with Aslan through the course of the story. And it's a very tender and precious and close relationship that they develop through the story. But first, she has to learn to fear the lion. She meets him at the beginning in a stream where he's standing. He's huge and menacing and awesome. And the lion says, are you thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? asked Jill. The lion answered this with only a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move away for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me? Jill asked, if I come? I make no promises, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty that by now, without noticing, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat little girls? I have swallowed up girls and boys, women, men, kings, emperors, cities, and realms, said the lion. And he didn't say this as if he were boasting, nor if it were he were sorry for it, or as if he were angry. He just said it. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. See, 3,000 years after these things took place, we seem so far removed from that kind of fear. We flagrantly disobey and disregard his holiness without giving a second thought to spontaneous combustion. But perhaps we should. See, the same scriptures that teach us the fear that is so real to David also teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the presence of God? You are walking arks. Who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So, in verses 14 through 15, I don't want to make a formula out of David, but the reason his story is there is for us to look at and to kind of make example of the things he did and didn't do, the reason behind them, the motivations, and the results of those actions. Notice that David spends the early part of his life obeying the Lord. You don't really see a relationship there. Not really. Not until later in his life when you begin to see the Psalms and the story in his established kingdom. You see a lot of obedience going on. Then he learns to fear the Lord. Then he experiences the joy of the Lord. And later still we see the intimacy that he shares with the Lord. And I wonder how much of the joy and intimacy that I'm missing in my own life because of my failure to obey and fear the Lord. Scripture says here that he danced with all his might, and that's quite a picture. Have you ever danced with all your might? And I'm just like, if your pants were on fire, I mean, like, dance with all your might. Have you ever done anything jubilant with all your might? The Hebrew word for dance is one that's only used this time in Scripture, and it means to spin or to twirl. And I think what's remarkable about this isn't the dance itself, it's that David had complete disregard for himself in response to the presence of the Lord. But why do we consider what others think of us? Proverbs chapter 29. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. Whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. See, fear is inherently human. It is a part of humanity, like breathing, like worship. It's something we're created to do, and that is hard cheese to swallow. But you can't not be afraid. You can't not have fear. It's how you were made. And we talk often about what happens and how bad it is when our worship is misplaced. But have you ever stopped and considered the consequences of when your fear is misplaced? In short, bad things happen. God is the only healthy outlet for our fear. And I want to say that again because it's super important that we know this. God is the only healthy outlet for our fear. So when I look at David dancing before the Lord, I can only kind of assume that he's doing it for one of two reasons. One is kind of the obvious one that I mentioned, is that he was completely abandoned to God in worship. So much so that he was disregarding himself and his appearance. The other possibility is that he was fully leading the people in worship. See, when I first read this, I thought David's worship was so effective because he was so God-focused and not self-conscious. I always loved the thought of the king being so caught up in worship that a very real and raw glimpse of true worship occurred there. The kind of unbridled freedom that my kids demonstrate when we play a fun song in the living room and they start busting a move. And it's awesome. It brings so much joy. Like my wife and I, we just laugh because it is just so wonderful to see them not caring and just having fun. But the more I studied this passage and the acts of David in worship, the more I began to realize that self-consciousness wasn't the problem. In fact, he was very self-conscious, meaning that he was keenly aware that he was being observed closely by other people. And he used that awareness to lead others in worship of the Lord, rather as a means of self-reflection and dignity. Here's another little nugget. Self-consciousness only becomes a problem if our fear is in the wrong place. See, if I'm afraid of what you think, my self-consciousness will lead me to act in a way that protects my self-image and reputation. But if my fear is in the Lord, my self-consciousness will compel me to act in a way that extols His desires. And I think that's what we saw with David. Verses 17 through 19, we see David feeding the people, and I'm almost done. I just want to get a couple quick points here. He fed the people. Something fruit cakes. He gave them raisin cakes and bread and other stuff like that. When I was at George Fox, I had to leave a worship service one time with my praxis group at school. And the theme of the service was God's patience. And the goal was to incorporate all of the senses into that worship service. So I gave everybody an atomic fireball. And they had to suck on it until it was gone. We had the whole day to do this service. And so for some people, like, I eat these for breakfast. And for some people, it was pretty brutal. But the idea was to translate the word patience into long-suffering. And how God is patient with us, that sometimes we're like an atomic fireball in His mouth. It burns, but He loves us enough to suffer through and give patience to give us the time to figure things out, slough the dumb off, and approach Him in fear and humility. And to this day, every time I see, smell, or taste an atomic fireball, I think about God's patience. And I wonder, I'm sure there's some spiritual meaning behind the exact foods that David gave them as an offering, but maybe he was just giving them an edible memorial for the occasion. Like, next time they have a fruitcake, they're like, oh, remember that day we brought the ark into the city and David danced before the Lord? So, I only need about 6 more minutes of your time because I want to cover Michael and then I want to share a little story. Or Mikael, or whatever. Mikael is good or chuff. Oh, Michael. It's clear that Michael doesn't share the same fear of the Lord that David does, and that her concern is on the appearance of the king. And from her perspective, he failed miserably as a king because of what he was doing. And I can't really fault Michael, as she was true to herself in her worldview. She was acting in the way that she actually believed. So, it was authentic. She was authentically disgusted. And it's not very clear from the scripture exactly why she was disgusted. You talked about David dancing in a linen ephod. The Bible I grew up reading called it underwear. So I've always had this picture in my head my entire life, whether it's true, of David spinning in circles before the Lord in his BVDs. So it may have been just simply the indignity of it, which is what I generally read from the scripture. But the exact reason for her disgust is irrelevant. What's clear is that Michael is profane. Her eyes are not set on the Lord or on things above. And the boldness with which she approaches David to chastise him for his devotion to the Lord came at a terrible price. And I can't help but wonder that if she had remained silent, even with the contempt, would she still have been able to have children? In verses 21 and 22, I love this. David's response to Michael: I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I celebrate before the Lord. Oh, would you like some ice for that burn? Many of you know that I used to lead worship in another church before I met Tana and before we started coming here. What you might not know was that that was a charismatic and Pentecostal church. So you have to understand that I didn't grow up in church. I had a smattering of different church experiences. I spent some time at a Baptist church. I went to a very conservative Assembly of God where this was occasionally acceptable. And then I went to a Quaker university. Not a lot of demonstration happening at a Quaker school. And then I interned at a Free Methodist church. So this is my church experience up until the time that I get hired at this other church. So when I got hired by that small church in Sherwood, I was a little shocked. There was tongues. There were people laying on the floor. There was a guy with a ram's horn at the back. And a woman who would dance with banners up front without her shoes on. There was frothing and sweating and dancing and shouting. It was raucous. And for a while, I was kind of freaked out. But two things happened that I wanted to share with you. One, I was reading in my Bible about Bartimaeus. He's the blind man who sat on the road outside of, I think it was Jericho, when Jesus was coming by, and the crowds were there. And of course, as a blind man, he was aware something big was happening, but couldn't quite tell from the cacophony of noise that was happening. Now, so he asked, what's going on? And it said, it's Jesus, his son, he's coming by. And Bartimaeus gets himself up on his feet and he starts yelling towards Jesus. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd, being ever so helpful, starts mocking him, yelling at him and telling him, shut up, you blind fool, sit down. And Bartimaeus' response was to double up and yell even louder, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. See, when Jesus was famously said to us that we need to ask, seek, and knock, those words were intended to be ongoing, persistent, and passionate. Ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God, but those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But Bartimaeus would not let anything stand between him and his salvation. He was willing to be the fool if it meant meeting Jesus. The second thing that kind of changed my perspective on this, what I would consider almost silliness around me, was we used to sing a song at that church that was based right out of this passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'm going to give you, you're going to hear the whole lyric of the song. Pentecostals love to repeat like one-line songs because you can just go at it for an hour. But the song goes, "I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my King. And nothing, Lord, is hindering this passion in my soul. I will become even more undignified than this, though some may see its foolishness." My prayer for you is that you lose yourself in the presence of the Lord. That you chase after it like Obed-Edom. That you give your fear and your obedience and your worship to God. To be a fool for the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, when the song of the Lord is in your heart, you'll dance like David did too. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you for the indignity of David before the ark. I wonder, Lord, if he whispered in his ear. Because not only did it minister to the people who were there that day, but 3,000 years later, we are moved by that act of selflessness, that act of other focus on you. We tend to insulate ourselves, Lord Jesus, from your holiness. And the fact that at times, Lord, we should be downright afraid of you because of your awesome power. And I pray, Lord, that we can learn the lessons of David. Without being smote, without having to be taken to the very bottom of our lives, without having to learn the hard way. That we would submit our hearts and our will to you, Lord Jesus. That just a glimmer of your presence would make itself revealed to our hearts. And that we would not stifle that. We wouldn't smother that with propriety, Lord, but we would respond authentically and openly, and maybe even foolishly. Lord, bless us as we leave from this place, and help us to be true worshipers of God. Amen.